Before we dive into today's episode, I wanted to share a free resource that could help you or someone you know wrestle with one of life's biggest questions. Does it make sense to believe in God? This compelling chapter from Why You Can Believe takes on today's top scientific and philosophical objections and reveals three clear reasons why belief in God is entirely rational. Whether you're exploring faith or equipping someone else, it's a must read. And it can be yours today for free. Download your free copy now at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we dive into today's episode, I wanted to share a free resource that could help you or someone you know wrestle with one of life's biggest questions. Does it make sense to believe in God? This compelling chapter from Why You Can Believe takes on today's top scientific and philosophical objections and reveals three clear reasons why belief in God is entirely rational. Whether you're exploring faith or equipping someone else, it's a must read. And it can be yours today for free. Download your free copy now at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello and welcome along to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley. This is the weekly show that helps you to think through your faith if you're a Christian, and helps you to look at the big issues if you're not a Christian, and often brings together different people of different faiths in dialogue. That's what we're doing today on the programme, as we feature a Mormon Christian dialogue. I'll be introducing my guest, Bill McKeever and James Holt, in just a moment's time. If you're not familiar with Unbelievable, why not go and find out more about it at the website, premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable. And we've got loads of blogs, features, articles, videos, as well as all the past episodes there as well. Lots of people leave their comments underneath past episodes of the show, and many people subscribe to the podcast as well. Lots of ways to interact with the program. Do check it out. premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable. And a little later in the program, I'll be reminding you about the forthcoming Unbelievable Skeptic and Christians discussion group happening on Monday night as well. So Unbelievable not only exists as a radio thing, as an online thing, it also exists as a physical thing, meeting in a pub on Monday. So listen out for that a bit later on. If you're continuing to listen to Faith Explored, later on here on Premier Christian Radio between 4 and 5, I'll be chatting to Jared McKenna. He's an Australian pastor and justice activist. He's been arrested four times in the past year. Find out why as he joins me to talk about his life and faith and some of his extraordinary work. Really worth tuning in for that between 4 and 5 this afternoon. For the moment though, let's get into the substance of today's programme.
You're unbelievable.
Good afternoon and welcome along to the programme. A Mormon and a Christian discuss grace today on Unbelievable. It's my pleasure to be joined in studio by Bill McKeever, who's over here in the UK as part of a tour. He's our Christian guest today. He heads up the Mormonism Research Ministry, that's MRM.org, and has spent much of his life writing and speaking as a Christian aiming to reach Mormons. Our guest by phone is James Holt. He's a serving Mormon based here in the UK. He's involved in academic research around the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to give it its formal title. We've done a number of Mormon discussions in the past. They're usually very civil and obviously different perspectives often in terms of some of the issues around Mormonism and Christianity. But nonetheless, I always enjoy having these kinds of discussions. So a very warm welcome to you both, Bill and James.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
Thank you.
Great to have you too, James. Bill, let's introduce you first. You're over here in the UK, but you're based out in the States normally.
Actually based in the state of Utah. I live about 20 minutes south of Salt Lake City, which is not only the capital of Utah, but you could say it's the capital of Mormonism.
Absolutely. The heartland, really, in many ways. That all goes back to the time when the first, if you like, Mormon settlers moved to get their own sort of place.
1847, Brigham Young brought the pioneers in there, and it's still a big deal every July.
What's the sort of ratio of Mormons to other people or other faiths?
The number that's usually bandied about probably more often is about 60% now. Mm-hmm. The number of non-Mormons, or what Mormons affectionately call Gentiles, has kind of been increasing over the years as large businesses move into the state. But there are still areas of Utah that probably have a very close ratio, about 90 to 100% There's some smaller towns that wouldn't even have an evangelical church. They would most likely have an LDS church, definitely. But the evangelical presence in a lot of the rural areas certainly would be much, much less than what you would find maybe in Salt Lake City, where probably the number of Mormons would be as lower than 50%.
Mm. Obviously, a lot of Mormons, though, out there in terms of numbers. I think here in the UK, I understand there's perhaps about 190,000 in the UK, I think it's estimated. But overall, about 15 million Mormons, I think, official figures in the world
about
today.
About 15 million.
Yeah, 15.
And how many of those are active is certainly debatable. Some have estimated as few as 4 million are actually active. But,
right.
But as many as 15 have their names on the rolls.
Okay. How did you get into all this yourself then, Bill?
I was raised in Southern California, and when I became a Christian in 1973, I had a lot of LDS friends growing up, and they never really tried to convert me until I became a Christian. And then all of a sudden, they were starting to talk to me about spiritual things. And naturally, I was a new believer. I did not have a lot of my doctrine really firmly in my grasp, you might say. I was still learning a lot. But as I was talking with my Mormon friends and just discussing what they believed and them pointing to the Bible to support some of the beliefs that they had, it seemed, even as a young believer, that some of the verses that were being used felt to me to be at least used improperly. And as I started looking into, you know, what various Bible commentaries had to say about some of these verses, and then started looking into Mormon history, I started buying Mormon books because I was just so intrigued by what my LDS friends were telling me. And so my study of Mormonism really is based in primary sources. It's not that I didn't have a book or books written about Mormonism by non-Mormons, but most of my reading was from primary sources. Mm-hmm. And naturally, the more I was reading, the more concerned I became. So my study of Mormonism really isn't born out of any type of animosity or hatred or bigotry. It was really born out of a genuine concern for a lot of the friends that I had at that time.
That developed, I guess, over time into what it is today, the Mormonism Research Ministry.
Yes, I was starting to study this, and other Christians knew that I was studying this. And as I began to learn more and more and more, many people were starting to come to me asking me questions because naturally in the States, we have a lot of missionary activity, the young, you know, men mostly in the white shirts and the black badges at the time. And so people were asking me, well, what do I say when they come to my door? So I was kind of helping them and kind of guiding them in some of the things that I found helped my discussions with my LDS acquaintances.
And inevitably, and I think this is true here in the UK as well, you're more than likely at some point to have a conversation with a Mormon because they are a very missionary religion.
They are, and they're great people. I think a lot of Mormons misunderstand when it comes to folks like myself or others that are involved in ministry to the Mormon people. We understand clearly Mormons are great people. I often tell Mormons they're probably better people than I am in many regards, very disciplined and such. And so my difficulties with Mormonism basically is with Mormonism, not with Mormons. It's the doctrine.
We'll get into why specifically in this area that we're going to be discussing today, the issue of grace, you believe that Mormons don't have the biblical view.
They have a doctrine of grace. There's no doubt about that. But the way they define their grace certainly would be different than what we understand.
Well, let's meet our other guest on the program today. James Holt, as I mentioned, is a current Mormon based in the UK. He's involved in academic research for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or about them. So welcome along to the program, James.
Thank you, and thank you for having me today.
It's great to have you on. James, why not give us a little flavour of how you became a Mormon yourself, what your background is?
Well, I grew up, I guess, nominally Christian. We used to go to church on Christmas, and I remember the Christingle services and things like that in our local Anglican church. About the age of eight, I began playing American football with some missionaries. And at that point, was baptised with my mum. And we went to church for about a year and then kind of lost touch.
So this was Mormon missionaries?
This was Mormon missionaries, sorry. And then it was about, at the age of 15, I was searching again. And I remember we'd moved by that point. And so I was walking around my local estate, and I even went to the local Anglican church, but it was shut because I was searching for answers. And I just wanted to know my relationship with God, really. And that night, as I came home, My mum had the Mormon missionaries in our living room. I have to say I went straight upstairs, but then got shouted down to come and visit with them. They invited me to church, and it kind of went from there, really. So from the age of 15, which is, 27 or so years ago, I've been an active Mormon. I served a mission for the church when I was 18. I went to Scotland for 2 years, and then I've done bits and bobs within the church since that point.
And is the Mormon church quite disciplined in the way it schools its missionaries, so that when you go out, say, to Scotland as you went, you will know what to say to someone who asks you about your faith, or you'll know how to respond to a Christian who maybe challenges you on your faith?
At that point, there were six discussions that we would share with people, which were discussions around certain topics, so around our Savior Jesus Christ, around the restoration of the gospel, so surrounding the events of Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. But as to how to engage with people of other faiths, that kind of was never touched on. It was always about how we present the truths that we have. Now, most of my life has been about engagement with other faiths, not necessarily from a church perspective, though that forms part of it, but I study and teach about world religions. So that's an interesting part of who I am and what I do. It's becoming less unusual within the church, but when I started, it was slightly unusual.
You've obviously gone into some depth as an academic, looking into the Mormon church, and as a believer yourself. Has those studies ever kind of made you question your faith as a Mormon, or have they confirmed your faith?
In some ways, they've strengthened it, because the major aspect of research that I've done was my PhD I did in Mormon theology. And I explored, obviously, Mormon theology or Mormon writings about theology are very young. There's not an awful lot out there. So a lot of the discussions that I had in constructing a theology of religions was in dialogue with what was already existing within wider Christian theology, to see over the last 2,000 years how people have worked out some of the issues that we as members of the church are just beginning to work out. And so being able to kind of almost have a dialogue with Christians through books and with different conversations, I feel has strengthened my faith, because it's helped me crystallize what I believe and also how that stands in contrast to other people as well.
Well, thanks for joining us on the program today. It's good to get your background and to hear about your own journey there. We're going to be opening this up as well to people who want to get in touch by email. Why not email in your thoughts? Perhaps you are a Mormon, perhaps you're a Christian who has had interactions with Mormons, wherever you are. We'd like to hear from you as well today. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk. That's the email address of the show, and I'll happily read out some of those on next week's programme if you're able to send them in good time. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also find links to our Facebook and Twitter account from the main page of the website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Why not share today's show with a friend as well who you think might be interested, or download the podcast from there? premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, let's start to talk about the topic under discussion. And I think probably the best place is to start with you, Bill, as our Christian guest. If you like, making the charge against Mormonism that you don't believe the doctrine of grace they do have is actually representative of the biblical doctrine of grace. Do you want to sketch out what you think Mormons believe about grace and salvation and so on?
Well, most of my study, of course, would be with what the leaders have actually taught on this given subject. Naturally, being involved in this ministry for a long time, I've talked to hundreds and hundreds of missionaries, and while they are very zealous, and certainly they do believe very sincerely what they're teaching people, I find that many times they don't often reflect what the leaders have actually taught. They usually have a very basic understanding of Mormonism, but some of the other aspects of Mormonism, I find that they're often lacking, and I'm not really finding fault with them. I mean, they're usually young people. But when I talk with people of the Latter-day Saint Church, where I live, I want to deal with what the leaders have actually said, because the leaders are the ones who have the authority to speak on doctrinal issues. And so by quoting them, I find that I have much more of an effect on them to see what their leaders have said. And quite shockingly, their leaders have said things that certainly do not appear to be within the context of Christianity.
So you're saying that there's often a disconnect between what perhaps a Mormon missionary out on the field might think they believe about grace and what, in fact, has been taught.
Sure. Well, officially, it's not uncommon many times for Mormon missionaries and even lay Latter-day Saints to talk to an evangelical and say things like, well, we believe just like you do.
Mm-hmm.
We're Christians just like you. We believe in the same Jesus just like you, the same God the Father just like you. But yet when we look at the statements of Mormon leaders, we find that that's not what they're saying. The leaders are certainly saying things that are very different. They're making it very clear. For instance, Gordon B. Hinckley made it very clear that he didn't believe in the traditional Christ. He also said in a conference message in 2002, he says that there's some that say that we don't believe in the same Jesus. He says there's some truth to what they're saying. So if the leaders are saying this, I think we need to take notice
sure.
of this.
Obviously, Christians, by and large, you know, certainly at least the Protestant view of grace is that of God's free gift in Jesus Christ, dying for our sins. It's not something we can ever earn, or but simply something we receive as a free gift of God. That, if you like, is one way of expressing the idea of grace.
Well, yeah, as it says in Romans 10:10, that with the heart one believes and is justified.
Mm.
To be justified is to be made right with God. We come to believe what Jesus did for us on the cross. We accept his sacrifice for us. We trust completely in what he did, realizing that it was an all-sufficient sacrifice mm-hmm. on that cross. And because of what he did, his works, not our works, we can rest in the hope and the fact that our sins are forgiven. See, Latter-day Saints that I talk to, they all want the forgiveness of sins, and that's great. But I think that was one thing that I found as a Christian, that was actually the ultimate perk of my Christian faith, is that when I came to Christ by faith, I knew that my sins were forgiven. And I find in talking with Latter-day Saints in Utah in particular, they all want that. They all talk about Jesus being the Savior. But when I ask them, well, how does he become your Savior? Usually they give me a list of requirements that they must meet. One is they have to repent of all their sins.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we have a doctrine of repentance too, but we define it a little bit differently. In Mormonism, their manuals and their leaders have defined repentance as not only confession of the sin, but a complete abandonment of the sin, never to sin the sin again. If you do sin the sin again, you never really repented in the first place. Spencer Kimball, in his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, went into elaborate detail on this. In fact, if you were to read The Miracle of Forgiveness, a book that has been recommended at least twice in General Conference and has been a very good seller in the state of Utah, there are things in there that I would venture to say Spencer Kimball himself never really accomplished. But if we are justified or made right with God by our faith in what Jesus did, it's not that we're denying a salvation by works. It's just not our works.
Mm.
But many times Latter-day Saints assume that that's all we think as a Christian, and that we don't have a doctrine of works. And certainly we do believe once we are justified by faith, then we move on to that sanctification process.
Mm, mm.
And this is where our good works become very important, where we live a life that gives glory to the one who saved us. We don't feel that this makes us any more justified mm-hmm. than we already are, because once your sins are all forgiven, what more can be done in that area?
Anything else before we allow James to come in and have a response here? You mentioned confession of all your sins is part of what you would see as a work on the behalf of the person that needs to be done. Anything else?
Well,
that
in Mormonism, and it's the way they define it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a confession of sins. I certainly do think there should be an understanding that we are sinful people and a confession in that regard. But I think the big difference is when. When does a person get the forgiveness? And I've asked this of hundreds of Latter-day Saints when I talk to them on the streets of Utah. When do you get the forgiveness of sins? At the beginning of your spiritual journey, when you were baptized in the Mormon church, or at the end of your life? More often than not, they will say it's at the end of their life, because there's certain things that they must do in order to hope to be forgiven. Section 1, verse 32 in the Doctrine and Covenants makes it very clear, and that's Mormon scripture, makes it very clear that in order to get forgiveness of sins, you must first repent and keep the commandments. When I ask Latter-day Saints, how many sins must you repent of? They tell me all of them.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I say, well, how many commandments must you keep? They say all of them. Mm-hmm. And my next question is how are you doing at that? And I've never had a Mormon say that they have accomplished that. It's always they're trying, and that's noble. That's great. But that's not what it says in section 1, verse 32.
Okay, that's interesting. Right, James, your chance to respond, and we'll just open this up for conversation between you both.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Can I just mention that you described Bill as your Christian guest, and obviously I would describe myself as a Christian guest as well, just from the offset.
Okay.
But it's interesting because I would actually agree with Bill on a couple of things, and he quoted Gordon B. Hinckley, who said that we believe in a different Jesus, and there are some truth to that. And I think sometimes when we focus on commonalities, which is very, very important because there are commonalities between Mormonism and wider Christianity, I think we lose focus and we lose the distinctiveness of what we have. So I would actually agree with Bill on that. While we would agree perhaps on the same historical Jesus, so the Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary, who grew, was lost in the temple for a period of time, was baptized, performed miracles, and died on the cross. All of those historical events, I think we could agree on. But the theology of who Jesus is very different. For me as a Latter-day Saint, Jesus is the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, but he's not the second person of the Trinity, because we don't subscribe to the Trinity as described by the Nicene Creed. So there are some evident truths in what Bill was saying, because to some extent it is a different Jesus that we believe in. Not a different historical person, but the theological understanding of who Jesus is, I think, does differ.
Yeah, absolutely. But yeah, moving on to the issue of grace specifically, do you think Bill adequately characterized the way that Mormons believe in grace?
No and yes. I mean, he talked about how there was a disconnect between sometimes what people believe and also what the church teaches. And I think that's the same of any church. If you talk to people from any religion and you looked at their particular beliefs that are outlined in the church or wherever, there would be some kind of disconnect. But if I can state, I guess, what I think about what grace is and how grace is shown. Now, I can't speak for the people that Bill speaks with in Utah. It's many thousands of miles away. But I think that we are saved by grace. And so Bill talks about, when is a person forgiven? Is it when they enter into that relationship with Christ? Is it at their end of the life, or is it throughout their lives? And I think it's a continual process, because he used the phrase, which was the sanctification process. And for us as Mormons, that begins at baptism, when we enter into the covenant relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, and we promise that we will do, that we will live according to his commandments and the things that he has said. Now, at that point, we are entering into that covenant relationship. We are receiving the grace of Jesus Christ. We cannot do anything by ourselves. The sins that we commit, or the commandments that we keep in no way, the commandments which we keep in no way earn our way into heaven, but they are expressions of the grace that we've received in our lives, of the love that we have for Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if we fall short of the Lord's standard, if we fall short of the signs that we are staying within this covenant, then yes, we do need to repent. And I would say that probably me specifically, I need to repent each day of perhaps the way that I speak to people that is a bit unchristian. I certainly have quite a nice penchant for sarcasm, so I have to repent of those things. But when am I forgiven for those? For me, I'm forgiven that day as I say to God, I'm sorry, I've fallen short. Please, can I receive your grace to help me just carry on and do the things
What you've just described there sounds fairly indistinguishable from the way probably most Christians would view it, and I mean that, you know, not to say you're not a Christian necessarily, but you know, if you like, in mainline Christian theology. So Bill, is what James has just described as the way he views grace not in your view what the Mormon leaders themselves have actually said?
Well, I think what needs to be said here is that when we look at Mormon scripture, for instance, and a verse that is often used when I'm talking with Latter-day Saints, whenever I'm trying to explain to them what I as an evangelical believe regarding grace, is they will usually quote to me a verse out of the Book of Mormon, something like 2 Nephi 25:23. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved, comma, after all we can do. Therein lies the problem. If there was a period after the word saved, I probably wouldn't have any disagreement at all with it. But when it says after all we can do, now, Mormon leaders have described this as an effort. In order to receive the grace, there must be an effort involved. 2 Nephi 25:23 and many commentaries on the Book of Mormon is often tied to another verse in the Book of Mormon towards the end of the Book of Mormon, and that is found in Moroni 10:32. Now, just to read a commentary on this, citing Moroni 10:32, it says, this is Joseph Fielding McConkie and Robert L. Millett in their doctrinal commentary on the Book of Mormon. This is Volume 1, page 295. Now, the fact that it's Volume 1 shows that it's at the beginning of the Book of Mormon, but notice what they're going to do. They're going to tie this in with a verse that's towards the end of the Book of Mormon, and that's Moroni 10:32. And this is what they wrote. Indeed, it is only after a person has so performed a lifetime of works and faithfulness, only after he has come to deny himself of all ungodliness and every worldly lust, that the grace of God, that spiritual increment of power, is efficacious. Now, what that says here and how it's been understood by many leaders in the church is the grace that forgives comes after you've denied yourself of all ungodliness. Mm. Now, I've been a Christian a long time, and certainly I don't have a big problem with what many might call the big sins. I haven't had any urge to kill anybody lately or steal somebody's car or television, but I certainly do struggle with all those little things that I know probably offend my Lord at times, but yet I still have the rest in the fact that what Jesus did on the cross covers that sin. It's not that I'm going to ignore it. It's not that I'm going to overlook it. I am still very cognizant of it, but I can rest as a Christian. I have faith that Jesus's blood covered that sin. That's my faith. It's not that Jesus existed. I have a faith that Jesus did something for me at the beginning of my walk with him. Now, when you have verses like Moroni 10:32 saying that I have to deny myself of all ungodliness, then is his grace sufficient? That becomes problematic, I think, not only for myself as an evangelical, but it also becomes problematic for many Mormons that I've talked to, because when I ask them, have you denied yourself of all ungodliness, they'll tell me they haven't.
Sure. Well, we'll get James, our Mormon guest, to respond on the other side of a quick break, so come back then. We're talking on Unbelievable today about whether Mormons really believe in grace, or at least the biblical view of grace, and I'm joined by Bill McKeever. He's a Christian who runs an outreach ministry to Mormons, and James Holt, who's a serving Mormon elder here in the UK. Come back in a moment's time for part two of Unbelievable here on Premier Christian Radio as part of Faith Explored.
It's not unusual to be loved by anyone.
The date was October 1965. The trousers were flared, the skirts were mini, and an unusual magazine was about to launch. Buzz connected young Christians to contemporary culture and music. Well, 50 years on, and today called Premier Christianity, this month we're celebrating half a century of connecting faith, church, and culture. Why not read the story for yourself and request a free copy of our beautiful golden 50-year anniversary edition by visiting premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to this afternoon's programme, Unbelievable, with me, Justin Briley, brought to you as part of Faith Explored, which is sponsored by Premier Christianity magazine. I'm the editor of the mag, and if you'd like to avail yourself of the latest copy, very special edition, 50th anniversary edition, with a very special offer as well, 50% off
during the month of October, a year's subscription. So there's never been a better time to subscribe to the magazine if you're interested in doing so. PremierChristianity.com/50 to find out more about our 50th anniversary celebrations and that fantastic subscription offer. Coming up later on in the programme, we'll be hearing some of your feedback to recent editions of the show. Last week, we were talking about the Homo Naledi find, a discovery of a homonym, human ancestor, or is it? We had an old earth creationist and a theistic evolutionist on the programme. We'll be hearing your responses to that programme as well as a few others. Also, telling you about that unbelievable discussion group meeting happening on Monday as well. And so lots to look forward to. But on the programme today, we're talking about Mormonism. Today, a Mormon and a Christian are discussing the concept of grace. Bill McKeever, our Christian guest, heads up the Mormonism Research Ministry and has spent much of his life writing and speaking as a Christian, aiming to reach Mormons. James Holt is a serving Mormon based in the UK. He's involved in academic research on the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So we've been hearing in the programme so far about the fact that Bill obviously believes that Mormons don't have a biblical handle on the idea of grace. So, James, returning to you as our Mormon advocate, you've got these verses then, which seem to indicate that there's some kind of works that have to go on our part here, James, before God's forgiveness, Christ's forgiveness becomes efficacious, as Bill says. 2 Nephi 25, 23, and the verse from Moroni there. How do you interpret those particular verses?
Yeah, it's interesting because when I first joined the church and I would read 2 Nephi 25, 23, and I would interpret it the way Bob has described, that I needed to do everything I could, and then God or Jesus would step in and make up the difference. So if my best was 10%, then the Savior would make up the other 90%. But if my best was 10% and I only got to 9%, then I didn't quite make it. And that was my understanding for a long time. But actually, it is far different to that. And the teaching of the church is that, no, Christ gives you the 100%. Everything that you give is only just an expression of the grace that you've received. And there have been a couple of people who have written about and talked about this verse recently. Most obviously, Dieter F. Uchtdorf, who's in the current church first presidency. And he talks about how we are saved by grace after all we can do. It refers back to the first part of the verse, because all we can do is to believe in Christ and be reconciled to him. That is all that we can do. Everything else is taken up by God. And so it refers back to the first part of that verse. Now, it's interesting that Bob also refers to Moroni 10:32 and then uses Joseph McConkie and Bob Millett. Now, I knew Joseph McConkie very well. Now, neither of these are church leaders. Joseph has passed away. So Bob is using a book that interprets it one way, and it may well be very much that the interpretation that they have written is, or the way that Bob has interpreted it, is the way that they meant it. However, for me, as I look at that verse, if I go to Moroni chapter 10, yes, I'm supposed to deny myself of all ungodliness. I'm supposed to do that every day. And then is this grace sufficient for you? For me, what that means is that the full expression of grace, which for me is a reception of exaltation, a sign that this life is over and the covenant relationship is fulfilled, yes, comes at the end of this life. But for the forgiveness of sins, that takes place every day. And I think most of the Mormons, if not all of the Mormons that I talk to, would recognize that as they repent, their sins are forgiven every day, that we don't need to wait until the end of our lives. Yes, to come to full fruition, which is to receive the promise of salvation, even though we are in that covenantal relationship, may come at the end of our lives. But every day we receive of the grace of Jesus Christ and we receive of the forgiveness of the sins, even for those little things. Were it not so, the feelings of guilt, the feelings of unworthiness before God would still be there.
Okay. I'll just give you a chance to respond to that, Bill.
Well, When I look at the Doctrine and Covenants, however, I look at D&C 7652. It says that by keeping the commandments, they might be washed and cleansed from all their sins and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, who was ordained and sealed unto this power. I see the constant mention of having to keep commandments. I mean, I mentioned earlier D&C 1, verse 32. It makes it very clear that commandments are involved. And then the
D&C is Doctrines and Covenants, which is part of Mormon Scripture.
Yes. Yeah. Most of them are a collection of revelations that were allegedly given to Joseph Smith, and they're combined in this volume.
This is binding teaching, as it were.
Absolutely. This is Scripture. I mean, you have 11th President Harold B. Lee. The miracle of forgiveness is available to all of those who turn from their evil doings and return no more. Again, that's the same kind of message that is taught over and over again within the LDS Church, and why I think a lot of Latter-day Saints do struggle with knowing whether or not they've ever done enough. I have a good friend who works in hospice in the United States, and he asked me one day at church, he says, why is it that Latter-day Saints are so afraid to die? Now, I can't speak for James here, but I do know living among the LDS people, I do see this. They, again, will talk about Jesus as the Savior. But when I ask, what are the requirements in order for him to be your Savior? They give me this list of repentance and keeping all the commandments. And when I ask them, are you doing this? They're not doing it. And again, if they're not doing it, then what kind of faith do they really have? Because I really do believe as an evangelical that New Testament faith is believing Jesus did something for you personally. I rest in the fact that I know Jesus died on the cross for me personally. He forgave my sins personally.
I've got here the article that we carried in another dialogue, actually, between Michael Flournoy, who's a Mormon apologist, and Lynn Wilder, who is an ex-Mormon. And in the article she wrote as part of these two in Premier Christianity magazine earlier this year, she said this: the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is a free gift. One crosses from death to life instantly upon believing in the one who paid for my sins on the cross. And she talks of her own story here. There was no waiting until the end of my life to see if I had done enough. No Mormon temple works, whose signs, tokens, and handshakes are actually Masonic, are required for eternal life. Now, what I got from that was that Lynn was even going beyond just this idea that you won't know until you see if you've done enough, but there were even things you should do in the Mormon structures and so on. Would you agree with that, Bill, that there's also a kind of other things that Mormonism requires of a Mormon?
Oh, absolutely. Quoting Spencer Kimball, he said, this progress toward eternal life is a matter of achieving perfection. Living all the commandments guarantees total forgiveness of sins and assures one of exaltation through that perfection which comes by complying with the formula the Lord gave us. And then he's going to quote Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, which...
Would that include these temple works and so on?
Yes, it would include everything. James mentioned covenants before, and covenants are very important to the Latter-day Saints. And one of the things that Spencer Kimball certainly brings out in his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, is that it's utter wickedness when it speaks of covenant breakers. Well, technically, every Latter-day Saint is a covenant breaker because every Latter-day Saint makes covenants every time they partake of the sacrament at their church, and yet they break that covenant when they sin because they're covenanting to keep all the commandments. That's been made very clear by LDS leaders. So they would all fall under that category. If a Latter-day Saint has not repented of all their sins, technically you could say that they are procrastinating their repentance. They have the ability, according to the Book of Mormon, 1 Nephi 3:7, but they're not all doing it. And so if they're still in this process of repenting of various sins, they have not completely repented. And Kimball makes it very clear that this repentance has to go into all areas of their life, not just the big ones, in all areas of life.
It has to be sort of exhaustive in that sense. Let's allow James in again. James, I mean, I'd be interested in your response, firstly, to what Bill suggested, that he and people he knows have experienced Mormons not having a sort of security in their salvation, not having an assurance because they're not sure if they will have done enough by the time they die and so on. Is that your experience? Do you find Mormons who have that fear of death in that way?
I don't think they have a fear of death, but I can certainly see how people might feel as though they haven't done enough or they're not quite good enough. And I think this is a hangover, and for a lot of times we have focused on in the church about what you have to do as a member of the covenant relationship to show that you have received the grace of God. You exemplify that through keeping the commandments. Now, it seems, whereas what perhaps we fail to do is to talk about the fact that we do receive the grace of Christ at our baptism, and that we live within the grace of Christ throughout our lives, that it is an enabling power for us. And so that if we use that, and if we can have claim on the grace of Christ, or if that is just efficacious within our lives, then we will exemplify that through the commandments that we keep. I think what Bill is suggesting is that what we do is we keep the commandments and then we receive the grace. And I think that can be the perspective of some Mormons. Certainly that was my perspective when I first joined the church. But realizing now that grace is something that we receive as a free gift from God, from Jesus Christ, through his death. And we live, therefore, in that covenantal relationship. And yes, we do break our covenants, but that's why we partake of the sacrament every week, so that we can renew those covenants, that we can say, look, I know that I have not been good enough this week, but I will be better. Now, as for the fact that I think, if I understood correctly, Bill was saying, well, if we die in the process and we haven't repented for any sins that perhaps we may have committed. But the thing is that God knows our hearts, and so he will know that we may have done things wrong, but that we may not have partaken of the sacrament that week because we were poorly or whatever else, but we will receive the grace and we will receive the forgiveness of God each day as we turn to him. So I think what Bill says is very true. There are some Mormons who would say, okay, we have to keep the commandments and then we receive the grace. But actually, there has been a shift, and a lot of the teachings recently have refocused us and said, no, you receive the grace, and then you keep the commandments as an evidence of the grace that you have received within your lives. And you can receive forgiveness throughout your life. And it's only fulfilled at the end of this life when we receive the fullest expression of grace, which is life with our Heavenly Father, eternal life. But it is something that we do throughout.
I think what needs to be clarified that in the LDS doctrine of grace, grace is defined in the LDS dictionary as an enabling power. So, yes, certainly there is an element of grace that is given to the Latter-day Saint in order to keep the necessary covenants and commandments and to give them the possibility of repenting of their sins. But I still think it needs to be emphasized, as it has been emphasized by Mormon leaders themselves, that there has to be a 100% success rate on this. And yes, I think God does know the heart, but Mormon leaders have gone far beyond just that. In a conference message that was given by Francis Lyman, who is a Mormon apostle, and conference messages are very important to Latter-day Saints. They have general conference twice a year. And they are told, in fact, the same man that James mentioned, Dieter F. Uchtdorf, made this statement that when you go to General Conference, it's like hearing the voice of God through his servants. Mm-hmm. So it's very important to Latter-day Saints. Well, in this conference message, Francis Lyman said, forgiveness does not come by faith alone, nor by promising that we will do better sometime. It is necessary that we should cease sinning and begin to do well. That cease sinning becomes kind of frightening to me because I see myself as a man who has sinned and come short of the glory of God, and I certainly do struggle with sin. I freely admit that. It's not anything to be proud of, but I find living in Utah that a lot of my neighbors struggle with the same things. And again, it comes down to, well, what do you have faith in? Do you have the faith that everything has been made right with you, that if you were to die right now, do you have the assurance that all your sins are forgiven and that you would get the best your religion has for you? When I ask Latter-day Saints that question, the answer is usually, I hope so, I don't know, or no, or I'm trying. And that's usually always the answer. Very rarely do I ever hear of a Latter-day Saint who has that complete assurance that everything has been taken care of, that no matter what, if they were to die right now, they would enter into the celestial kingdom, which is the highest level of Mormon heaven, become exalted, and have the ability to be united with their family and live as a family unit in eternity.
What is the alternative in Mormon theology if that were not to happen? Is there a kind of a lower realm which they could achieve? What would it actually mean?
In Mormonism, all of us as human beings are living some type of law. We are either living celestial law, terrestrial law, or telestial law. Those laws represent different kingdoms, if you will, or levels where a person is going to be assigned based on how they live their mortal life. This life is considered to be a mortal probation for all of us. In Mormonism, we were all spirit children of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother because they believe that God is married and that we lived as spirit children. We could only progress so far. And because of that, we had to come into mortality in order to be tested and tried and to prove ourselves. Again, here it comes, to prove ourselves to be worthy enough to be in the Father's presence. Well, that's why we're here. And so if we don't accomplish celestial law, if we don't live a celestial law here in mortality,
which involves essentially following the Mormon precepts,
all those things all that I've been reading from Mormon leaders, it includes all that, covenant keeping, keeping all the commandments, doing everything you're supposed to do, and repenting of all your sins. If you don't do that, you will probably end up in a lower level, probably the terrestrial kingdom, the middle level, which is where basically decent people go, even atheists that are good people.
But that would include you, Bill, as a Christian who doesn't follow Mormon.
I've been told that, because in order to get into the celestial kingdom, you have to have the permission of Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon movement. And this has been taught in manuals, that Joseph Smith is going to have some say as to who gets into the celestial kingdom. Now, naturally, because I don't embrace Joseph Smith as a true prophet of God, if he was to have that type of authority, I don't think he would allow me to go into the celestial kingdom. I can understand that. I certainly don't think he has that kind of authority. I don't think Joseph Smith qualified as a true prophet of God to begin with.
I mean, this all opens up a wider area here, James, which you might want to comment on, the various different types of kingdom or level of exaltation that is open to people who follow the Mormon view and so on. What's your take on this? And I'd be interested to hear what you believe will happen to Bill if he doesn't, in a sense, convert to Mormonism.
Well, first of all, I have no idea what will happen to Bill. That's in God's hands rather than my hands, I'm afraid. Well, not I'm afraid. I'm very happy that it's in his hands. But yes, I mean, Bill's quite right. We all lived before we came to this earth as spirit children of our Heavenly Father and, as he said, our Heavenly Mother. And there, we made a decision. We made a choice. Everybody who lives on this earth ever has or ever will, to follow our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, because of that choice, in what we call the pre-mortal existence, then all of us will receive our reward. All of us will receive salvation, essentially. Now, there is a difference between salvation, as Bill says, in a celestial kingdom or a celestial glory, than in a terrestrial and then in a celestial. So there are different levels of heaven, and even within each of those glories, there will be different levels from what we understand. And so as to where Bill will go, I don't know, but it is important that we live within this covenantal relationship. And I know Bill said that this world is created so that we can prove ourselves, and that's from the Book of Abraham, another book of Scripture that we have. And within that, it talks about being sent to earth to prove ourselves. However, it's to prove ourselves in living in that covenant relationship with God. Now, yes, that is evidenced again by the things that we do, but it's living in that covenant relationship that is the most important thing, to receive the grace of Jesus Christ every day of our lives. And if we do that, then we will receive a celestial inheritance.
And are you able, unlike some of the Mormons that Bill says he's bumped into, are you kind of happy and confident to say, I have done all that is required and have been given the grace to enter that celestial kingdom?
Right now, and this is, it's modest, it's hard to say, but yes, I feel that right now I do. Tomorrow, I don't know, because I have no idea what I'm going to do tomorrow morning. But right now, where I am, I feel very comfortable in my relationship with God and that I will return and live with him.
I think for me, that's maybe the key point that Bill's drawing out here then, is that tomorrow you could do something that essentially, you know, takes you out again. Whereas for me, the biblical view of grace is that it's something which you can't kind of count yourself out of, you know,
by
slipping up, if you know what I mean. It's not like, I quickly have to repent of that to make sure I'm back in grace kind of thing. It's that, I don't know, that there's something about when Christ comes in that covers that. You don't have to sort of, as it were, constantly be making sure you've crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's in order to make sure you don't accidentally fall out of grace, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. But I would imagine, and I don't know, but if someone who has received the grace of Christ within mainstream Christianity were to, I won't go as far as murder, but commit adultery or something like that, then I would assume that their salvation is not assured, which is kind of what we're saying as well. But maybe, because one of the things that I often talk to moms about is grace within evangelical Christianity is not, you've been saved and you can do anything you want. But that's kind of what I'm saying as well, is that I've been saved, I've received of the grace of Christ, but there are certain things that I could do that could show that, you know what, I've took that grace back in Christ's face and said, I don't need that anymore, I can do this by myself, and chosen to do things that go against his will.
I suppose it also maybe ties into that whole doctrinal question in Christianity of once saved, always saved. But what's your view on this, Bill? I mean, as a Christian then, you know, when obviously Christians all the time commit sins of one kind or another, great or small, what's your view as to do you have to have always repented of those things in order to secure grace again in that sense?
I think the New Testament message of repentance is certainly a way that God uses us to get back on track. Mm-hmm. And I think it's God's way to let us know that, you know, he's not satisfied with that kind of behavior, and the Holy Spirit, you know, pricks our conscience on that, and we are to acknowledge that we have come short in that area. It doesn't take away from the believer's trust that he is justified, because all those sins were taken care of. See, I have to rest in the fact that when he died for my sins, he died for my sins past, present, and future. If he only died for my sins past and only for my sins present, I would have to tell Jesus, please stick around, because I'm going to need you here pretty soon, because I'm probably going to fall short. And as James said, maybe not right now, but maybe tomorrow. But I think that's the problem that we have in Mormonism. It robs a Latter-day Saint of having what I really see in the New Testament as New Testament faith, and trusting that Jesus paid it all. We sing that song in our churches, Jesus paid it all to him we owe. His sacrifice was all sufficient. There's nothing more I can add to the death of God himself on a cross at Calvary. And unfortunately, when I read statements by Mormon leaders, I can see why many Latter-day Saints don't really have that kind of assurance. They're not really sure whether or not. And I mean, you take Kimball, for instance. We've been talking about Kimball mainly because he was kind of like the authority on this when he was alive. And he talks about how incomplete repentance never brought complete forgiveness. Well, you ask a Latter-day Saint, have you completely repented of all your sins? And they'll say no. Well, then it seems to me, according to Spencer Kimball, then you don't have the complete forgiveness that you're probably seeking or desire. And
I
that
and my, in at that point,
yeah, go feel ahead. Free.
Sorry. I mean, just to pick on 2 points. I mean, I would agree. You talk about the sacrifice of Christ being sufficient, and the Book of Mormon teaches that sacrifice is infinite and eternal, and I would completely agree that every sin of every person, past, future, present, have all been taken care of. But I still need to turn to him and express my faith in him. But also the phrase that that President Kimball used, which is completely repented of our sins. I remember going to my Lord and repenting of something, saying, look, I'm sorry. But I held back. I didn't completely repent. I thought just repenting of one thing rather than the complete thing would be sufficient. And for me, that's what I would represent as completely repent, is I place them on the altar before him and say, you have sacrificed yourself for all of these. Please help me continue to receive of your grace. And so is it possible to cover every little sin at every little point just in the chance that we might get hit by a bus as I walk out of this building today? Obviously not, but it's our heart that counts, and it's our relationship with my Savior, Jesus Christ. And just as you, I think, bore testimony earlier of your personal relationship with him, but also the fact that Jesus died for you, not just for the whole universe, but for you as an individual. And for me personally, I know, and that's the most important thing very selfishly, is that he died for me and that he can forgive me of my sins. Everybody else is important, but for me it's that relationship that's most important.
I would agree somewhat with what you said, James. I just think that he can forgive you of your sins is the phrase that you use. And my statement would be he has. Right. It's already a done deal. When I look at Kimball, when he says things like there is one crucial test of repentance, and this is abandonment of the sin, that's the repentance. Now, it's like it's 100% success rate. And I think that's the problem with all of us as humans who live as sinners. We are. We can't deny it. The fact that faithful Latter-day Saints, and I'm sure even yourself, you find yourself having a need to repent, mainly because you find, as I find and other Latter-day Saints find, that we have broken commandments. I had a Mormon one time say, well, when do you think I finally get where I need to be? I said, well, according to what I understand in Mormonism, when you find yourself never having a need to repent, you've probably arrived. And he said, that's never going to happen. And I said, exactly. Exactly. It's never going to happen if that's the requirement. And that's why it's so necessary to trust completely in the work of Christ and not in our own.
We're going to take a break and come back for the final part of today's discussion. We're talking about Mormonism and Christianity today. My guests are James Holt. He's a serving Mormon based in the UK, and Bill McKeever. And he heads up the Mormonism Research Ministry and spent much of his life writing and speaking as a Christian aiming to reach Mormons. Be interested in your thoughts as well as we close out today's program. And I'll give you the ways to get in touch again in a moment's time. Welcome back to today's program. I'm Justin Brierley, here for the final part of Unbelievable as part of Faith Explored. If you want to find out more about the program, look at some of the various past episodes with Christians and non-Christians interacting with each other, or indeed Christians of various stripes interacting, then do visit premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Unbelievable also exists now as a sort of meetup group, trying to meet once a month, and it's organized by people who are fans of the show, both Christians and non-Christians. And the next one is actually scheduled this coming Monday, October the 12th. So it's not too late to pop it in your diary. You may want to rock up there. It's at the William the Fourth pub again at 7 Shepherdess Walk in London. It's close to the Old Street station on the Northern Line. And it's going to be on cosmology, the science, the philosophy and the wonder. So that's between 7:30 and 9:30 p.m. this Monday, the October the 12th. Just to give you a little bit of detail about what they'll be doing and the speakers and the discussion that will ensue, many of us wonder, where has all this come from? Or even, why is there something rather than nothing? This draws some towards belief in God, and it'd be great to discuss that. Meanwhile, for others, a logical argument from philosophy is required. Such arguments are very old, but they do adapt in keeping with the discoveries of science. Science has shown us the Big Bang as the origin of the universe in its current form, but questions at the cutting edge of cosmology include whether the Big Bang was indeed the beginning and whether ours is the only universe. Such issues strongly impact the debate. So the main introductory talk will be by Phil Harper, who's appeared on Unbelievable before as Skydive Phil. He's quite qualified to inform us on the latest science. There's also going to be a brief introductory talk on the main cosmological argument used today to highlight the key steps, the common objections, how they're addressed. And then after the talks, there'll be a time for questioning the speakers and each other, splitting into small groups round tables. So it's quite fun. I've had good reports from the last couple that have happened. And if you're interested in going along, why not sign up at the Meetup page? If you go to meetup.com and look for Unbelievable Skeptics and Christians Discussion Group, Cosmology, the Science, the Philosophy and the Wonder, that's where to look for it. We're going to be hearing some of your feedback as well a little later on in today's programme. And don't forget that my guest after Unbelievable, between 4 and 5 on the profile, is Jared McKenna, fantastic guy, Australian pastor, but a friend of people like one of Australia's best-known atheist radio hosts, for instance. He's quite an unusual chap, and he's going to be talking about the reasons he's been arrested four times in the last year. It's because of his campaigning work on justice issues around immigration and refugees and asylum. So listen out for that between 4 and 5 this afternoon. He's also our profile guest in the latest edition of Premier Christianity magazine. If you want to check that out online, premierchristianity.com. Okay, time for the final part of our discussion today on Mormonism and the doctrine of grace.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Yes, it's been a real pleasure to be joined by Bill McKeever today, our Christian guest who heads up the Mormonism Research Ministry, MRM.org, and James Holt, a serving Mormon based in the UK, and they've been debating whether Mormons do believe in grace, and we've been hearing arguments on both sides of that. James, coming back to you, interestingly, I did get asked this by a listener of the show recently, whether I believe that Christians need to sort of exhaustively confess every single little sin that they have in order to be forgiven, to be saved, as it were. And I replied that I don't think you have to. You know, you physically couldn't, I don't think, very often recall every sin you've ever committed. It's more about the state of your heart, you know, a repentant heart and attitude, without necessarily having to exhaustively recollect everything you've ever done. But I wonder how you take that as a Mormon. What's your take on what we need to confess in order to be saved?
I think in the way that I pray, I will ask forgiveness for the things that I have done wrong. And there will be things that I specifically recall. And yes, I recognize Bill's point that they will have already been taken care of, but I think it's an important part for me to recognize that I have broken that covenant relationship. So I would almost do a blanket forgiveness and say, if there's anything else that I have done, then please forgive me and help me reclaim that grace. And so some people may see that as a fudge, but I think it's the best that I can do. And it just helps me feel that relationship is repaired and that the grace is evident again in my life, hopefully.
Mm. As I say, James, throughout this dialogue, Bill, has essentially, I think, come as close as he can to you know, your perspective as a sort of mainline Christian of what grace is, and that it's not something that is based on his own works. But for you, I've just had the sense that you don't feel that genuinely represents where Mormon teaching has been.
Well, the reason I wouldn't is because so many Mormon leaders have made a very clear distinction to what Christians have historically believed on this issue and have actually mocked it. And Kimball's been one of them, but certainly Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th president of the church, and a lot of current Mormon leaders themselves have certainly mocked that understanding. Now, I know James mentioned Dieter F. Uchtdorf, who gave us a message on grace earlier. I've listened to that sermon. In fact, on my radio show, we critiqued that sermon point by point, spent a number of broadcasts going through it. And I think Dieter F. Uchtdorf kind of glossed over a lot of things that I think many even Latter-day Saints were kind of wondering about. And, I mean, when, for instance, this whole idea that it's not about us, it's what he's done for us. But yet at the same time, we've got to go back to the teachings of these other leaders. And when you have leaders saying that trying is not sufficient, nor is repentance complete when one merely tries to abandon sin, what kind of message is that sending to the membership? I think this only enforces why I encounter Latter-day Saints like this on a daily basis living in the state of Utah. This is what they've been trained on. This is what they know. And this is why when I talk to a lot of Mormons in Utah, I can sense, and they've told me sometimes, that they live under this burden of guilt, never knowing if they've done enough. And for an evangelical Christian, I know I can never do enough. But it really, I'm not going to say that it doesn't matter, because certainly I need to have a recognition that I need to live a holy life that glorifies God. I don't think grace gives us a license to sin. Paul makes that very clear in his epistle to the Romans. But at the same time, I can rest. I can rest in the fact that all my sins are forgiven. And really, that is the ultimate thing that I've desired from the Lord, and the biggest thing that he's ever given me is that forgiveness. As I said, it doesn't give me a license to sin, and I still want to recognize I do have my shortcomings. But when I look at some of the teachings of the LDS leadership and what they are saying in conference, it's not a consistent message. I thought Dieter F. Uchtdorf's comments were very confusing. In fact, in talking to Mormons about it, it seemed to come off confusing even to some of them.
And you said yourself, James, that you can appreciate that sometimes some Mormons may have a confused view on this. You yourself have changed where you stand on this from when you were a young Mormon. Not that you're not young now, but you know what I mean. So if it's possible for Mormons, and of course, by the same token, as you've already said, evangelical Christians can be confused if you asked, you know, the member of an average congregation. They might not give you theologically correct answers all the time. But I don't know, is this confusion that perhaps does exist to some extent among Mormons something that stems from conflicting teaching, which is what Bill is saying here, or is it simply people haven't properly understood those teachings?
I think it's been the focus of the teaching. There's a sociologist called Armand Mauss that talks about Mormonism, and he talks about how it's gone through periods of retrenchment and assimilation. And retrenchment is when they have tried to completely define themselves in contrast to others. And I think there have been periods of time within the church's history and the church's teaching where they have wanted to, or people have wanted to separate themselves from mainstream Christianity, if you like. So we are not like them because of this, 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 and this. And maybe that's where it was 20 or 30 years ago, is they're focusing on the differences. Whereas there's been a much more of a move now, perhaps because we're more comfortable with our place in the world and where we are, that actually we can look at the commonalities as well. We can look at the areas where there may be some convergence. Now, I will recognize that there are areas of divergence as well, but I think it's important, and I think that's where perhaps some of the confusion has come in within Mormon circles, is that there was such a focus on a particular interpretation of certain things that the flip side of the coin, in the discussion between faith and works, there was a huge focus on works. And the other side was not focused on so much, whereas now I think we're beginning to redress the balance in the words that are coming out of conference and other areas.
Does that mean, though, that those leaders were wrong in the past too, who put those kinds of views forward?
Because I think all of those points are valid, and that we do need to be very aware of ourselves, but that they were focusing on one particular area rather than looking at both in tandem. And so there's a man called Ben Spackman who discusses how in the past they'd kind of forgotten to preface their material with, we are in this covenantal relationship with God where we have received the grace of Christ, therefore this.
Right.
They were just doing the therefore this part, and actually what we're doing now, or what seems to be happening now, is we're talking about the grounding of everything.
It's been really interesting having you on the show, James. Thank you very much for coming in and, being on the line at least, to give your perspective on this. Very good of you to be engaged in the dialogue. Bill, any final words as we close out today's program?
No, but just kind of taking off on something that James said about how the Mormon Church has gone through various transitions. And now it seems to be that the LDS Church wants to certainly, for lack of a better term, cozy up to evangelicals. I don't know how that can ever really happen. And this is why. The Mormon Church is founded on the principle that it is the only true church on earth, the only true Christian church, and that all others are a part of this alleged great apostasy that they talk about. And when you have a foundational teaching of the Mormon Church, having the founder of their movement having this visitation by God the Father and Jesus, and being told that all the churches are wrong, their creeds are an abomination, and their professors are corrupt— for me, as an individual, and I don't share certainly this opinion, my opinion probably may not be that of many of evangelicals, but I have a real hard time when I might be asked to fellowship with Latter-day Saints, knowing that they think I'm a part of some great apostasy. I just have a real problem with that. And I think once the Mormon Church gets rid of that first vision account, and personally, I think they probably could, only because I don't believe it ever happened. And I think the evidence shows that it didn't happen the way Joseph Smith teaches it. But that is always going to be a stumbling block for me personally, and I know it's always going to be a stumbling block for a lot of evangelicals.
Well, it's been really interesting having both your perspectives on the programme today. If you want to find out more about Bill and the Mormonism Research Ministry, mrm.org, look up James as well and some of his academic work, James Holt, serving as a Mormon based in the UK. But it's been a great pleasure to have you both on the programme today, James and Bill.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much indeed.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, once again, if you'd like to get in touch about anything you've heard on today's programme, why not email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. A lot of people do leave their comments and thoughts and have a debate underneath the latest edition of the programme at the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. If you go to the episode you want to comment on, you can join in there. I do scour that and look through that each week, but if you really want to put something under my nose, you know, your thoughts, your comments, the best way is to email me. That's still the primary sort of source of commentary that I read out on the programme. So always worth doing that, as well as, you know, interacting there at the website. You can also, of course, find me on Twitter and Facebook. Why not tweet me at UnbelievableJB, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB, in order to follow on Facebook and to get updates about what's happening on the show. Just going back a couple of weeks, Grace got in touch to say that the Up the Ladder in Hyde Park feature was brilliant, she says. Why haven't you made another edition since? And just for those who aren't in the know, that was a special feature I broadcast a couple of weeks ago on the rowdy debates that take place between Muslims and Christians down at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. Grace says it's crucial for us to remember that everyone is in need of different things to be persuaded by Christianity, and also that initial reactions don't tell us everything about something which someone hears will impact them. So though there may have seemed to be little progress being made in evangelism to the non-Christian listeners at the corner, I think it's very possible that some of what they heard may have helped later on to shift their attitudes. Away from the commotion and tension of a debate, words that stick in our minds can impact our minds and hearts later on. Though his tone was argumentative, I think that Jay did well. Nothing that he said was untrue or offensive. What I myself would want to change would be the debate question. Ultimately, which of the two worldviews, Christianity or Islam, is more relevant, is unimportant by comparison to the issue of which is true. I would want to present the evidence for Jesus' identity, death and resurrection, and so on. Anyway, very good, Grace. Thank you for that. That just happened to be the debate that they were doing on the day I recorded that programme. And yes, frequently they would debate those other more, if you like, core issues around the person of Jesus and so on in Islam and Christianity. Thanks for getting in touch. Here's a lovely listener, Stephen Paul, got in touch via Facebook to say, I wanted to take a moment to thank you for your radio programme. It's really helped to encourage my faith in Christ and learn about engaging with others in discussion about my faith and the reason behind it. I also appreciate the humility, courtesy and respect you demonstrate towards your guests. It's very refreshing and encouraging to me to see how you model that. I think that's the way Jesus did it. On a personal note, I'm a psychologist that has frequent conversations with unbelievers about faith. I hear a lot of reasons and troubling stories. Some of them are heartbreaking to hear. So it's nice to see programs like yours where people can come and dialogue about their differences with respect and kindness. I also appreciate how I've heard you reference C.S. Lewis on multiple occasions. As a teenager, I read Mere Christianity, and that's been one of the most influential books in my life. Thanks again for your work. Keep it up, and I'll keep listening over here in the States. Thanks very much, Stephen. Lovely to hear from you. Here's Kevin, I think also based out in the States by the look of things, and says, I was riding the bus to university this morning, dutifully listening to Unbelievable. Dutifully, Kevin? I'd hope it's a pleasure, not a duty. But anyway, when I heard an undergrad student talking to one of his friends in a rather excited tone about a class he was taking called Science and Religion, I had to pause the podcast to eavesdrop on this conversation, as I'm always interested in these types of issues, obviously, and I was wondering what sort of God-bashing course the University of Alberta was promoting. Okay, maybe you're in Canada, I should say, Kevin. So the student continued on that most people think there's a conflict between science and God and how there really isn't a conflict at all. He gushed on and on, talking about the professor's backstory fairly extensively so that I could Google him afterwards. I think he's right down Unbelievable's alley, having at some point in your life represented about 80% of all your listeners' positions. He has been Roman Catholic, atheist, evangelical Christian, young earth creationist, and is now a theistic evolutionist. My only quibble is that the University of Alberta has him stuck in the religion department instead of science or philosophy. His name is Dennis O. Lamoureux. Here's some links to him, and you give me some links there. I thought you might want to have him at the show at some stage. I've not actually met him. It's only on the exuberant testimony of his student on the bus and me Google stalking him. Thank you, Kevin. I shall look into that guest. Sounds like a fascinating chap. Well, turning to the issues that came up in last week's programme, we were talking about Homo naledi, the new hominin find in South Africa, and what that has to say into the whole Adam and Eve debate. And we had old earth creationist Fuzz Rana in debate with Jim Kidder, a theistic evolutionist. What wasn't represented, as I said on the show last week, was a young earth perspective. Ken Miller says, "For a few seconds, I got excited about the discussion. But my excitement vanished once you told us you had no young earth creationist to take part in it. How sad. I must seek that analysis elsewhere." And other people were disappointed about that in the discussion's comments underneath that show. Apologies. I did just feel it would have meant, A, three voices is sometimes harder to do in a kind of debate format anyway. And it would have taken us, I think, into quite different directions. But maybe we could redo it with a young earth perspective. Arnold asks, "It was a very informative show. One question I thought deserved consideration is, if evolution suggests a Neolithic Adam, does that make original sin more of a metaphor than an actual event? I've never heard that discussed anywhere." Arnold, I can only give you my sort of ideas on how different people on different perspectives work that out. Obviously, for young earth creationists, you know, the fall is a physical event that happened, you know, in the garden and so on, original sin, etc. For an old earth creationist like Fuzz, I would assume would still believe in original sin because he believes in the special creation of an Adam and Eve couple. And so there was a fall event, original sin, and so on. For a theistic evolutionist like Jim, I would imagine there are probably people who take different perspectives on that. Some who say perhaps when God placed his image in a human couple, picked out of the population, let's say, that there was a fall event. And that's where we trace, if you like, original sin from. Others who might do what you suggest there, more of a metaphorical view that what Genesis is describing in that story is more the human condition in rebellion against God and so on, rather than a specific moment. So that's my guess as to kind of the range of options that might be out there. Let's go to Dave Parker, who says, "Thanks for continuing hosting these wonderful dialogues. There's really nothing else like it. The old earth creationist versus theistic evolutionist brought up a few points, one of which can be answered more readily with the young earth perspective. First thought, the evolutionist talked about speciation as if it were the proof of evolution. Even young earth creationists believe in that. The best analogy I've thought of that explains that is by comparing a kind, the groups of animals talked about in Genesis, with a human embryonic stem cell. The first canine, for example, had all the genetic potential that ended up producing wolves and foxes, Great Danes and Chihuahuas. This is in the same way that a stem cell can develop into a brain cell or a liver cell or whatever. It's called cellular differentiation. It's basically entropy plus environmental stimulus going from a highly ordered state of high generic potentiality downhill to a lower state of more specific functioning. What evolutionists fail time and time again is to show evidence of new designs and new information showing up from random genetic radiation damage, which is what they say generates this new information. This perspective, speciation through entropy and environmental stimulus, also helps answer the second problem. Fuzz and his compatriots, at Reasons to Believe, are stuck with long time frames and a regional but not global flood. They have to see Neanderthal as a separate species, but if you accept the biblical notion of a global flood and a short time frame, you can see that the Neanderthal and the Denisovan remains, seeing as they both have modern human DNA in them, are obviously human variants, as smart as us, that differentiated, like with embryonic cells, from the common source, Adam and Eve. And Noah and his family represent a genetic bottleneck, narrowing of human genetic expression due to the flood." Well, perhaps Dave does represent, in that sense, the young Earth perspective on the Homo Naledi find. Graham is an atheist, part of Whitstable Skeptics, says he enjoyed the debate. Here's my atheistic two pennies worth. Within Christianity, I can identify three takes on evolution and the emergence of modern humans. Young Earth creationists, who believe that a few thousand years ago, humans and every other animal and vegetable type were brought into existence in the blink of an eye within the first few days of creation. Well, as we heard from Dave, young Earth creationists might talk more about there being a kind which had the capacity to generate the various different variations. But carrying on, old Earth creationists, represented by Fuzz, they accept the scientific evidence for an old Earth, but still believe, I think I'm right in this, that all animal and vegetable types were created in the blink of an eye, but in sequence over thousands of years. All the hominids that have been discovered, like Homo naledi, were separate creations and are the product of God's artistic inclination and his desire to create, and did not evolve into modern humans. They also believe, like the young Earth creationists, in an actual Adam and Eve, who were specifically created to establish the current human race. I think that's more or less there. I mean, Fuzz may disagree about all animal and vegetable types created in the blink of an eye or whatever. But anyway, I think the general idea is there. And theistic evolutionists, represented by Jim, they fully accept all the scientific evidence for the evolutionary development of all plant and animal life, including man. They just see it as the way God went about creating things. You ask whether I saw the recent documentary on Channel 4 called First Humans, The Cave Discovery. I did, actually. And you say, in contrast with creationist wings of Christianity, the scientists featured in the program were only concerned with the evidence they found and the reasonable inferences they could make from their discoveries. In contrast, creationists start from thinking they know the truth, i.e. what's in the Bible, and go through ever more complicated mental gymnastics to make the science fit with their beliefs. But I applaud Jim, who is prepared to just follow the evidence. We still don't know how life originally developed, but the evidence for the evolution of life from the first single-celled organism to us is overwhelming, says Graham. How much time have we got? Because I've got another one from Victor here, who in his email says DNA evidence goes against the idea that we all evolved from the same kind of initial spark and so on. I think, though, I'm going to save your email for perhaps next week when I've got a bit more time to read it out, Victor. Grace, coming back to you, Grace, again, who wanted to comment on Homo naledi, says, why are previous species wasteful, as Jim, the theistic evolutionist, suggested, if we don't take his progressive evolution view? God has created a world with all variety of non-Homo sapien creatures. Are they a waste also? Surely the concept of waste only applies when we have limited resources, which is essentially always the case for us. But God doesn't have limits, so why should he be concerned that he's being wasteful? And how could we possibly consider ourselves to have the authority to deem something God has created as waste? How foolishly arrogant. We don't know all of God's reasons or purposes and must always concede that he may have extremely good justification for anything that he does or allows. That is unapparent to us with our finite knowledge and restricted view of time. Anyway, thank you very much, Grace. Interesting comment. And thanks to those others who got in touch about the programme as well. It's been an interesting one, doing the Homo naledi. We've certainly got, you know, a real amount of really interesting information out of both the guests, whether or not you agreed with their perspectives. I think many people found it a very helpful episode in kind of nailing down some of these issues around different species of hominins and so on. In any case, thank you for joining me for today's programme as well. We always like to keep mixing it up with different types of topics and guests and programs on Unbelievable. So if you've got a comment on Mormonism and grace from today, we'd love to hear from you. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And I think you're going to love next week's program as well. Really special guests coming up next week. Let me tell you about them.
You're unbelievable.
It's my great pleasure to be joined by Alistair McGrath. He's a well-known theologian here in the UK, but he started out his academic life as a scientist. And in his new book, Inventing the Universe, he talks about his journey from atheism to Christian faith and all the interesting questions around faith that have been thrown up by modern discoveries in science. And he's going to be in conversation next week on that subject with none other than Jim Al-Khalili. Jim is a theoretical physicist at the University of Surrey. He's also the president of the British Humanist Association. And he's well known in the media for presenting programmes on the BBC and Radio 4, such as The Life Scientific. They're going to have a conversation on who invented the universe next week. Hope you can join me for that. Should be a really interesting discussion. Until then, have a great week, and we'll see you next time.
When we started writing our thoughts down on paper, it opened up endless possibilities. Ideas could grow beyond the borders of the mind, and it changed the world. Somewhere along the way, we lost touch with paper, distracted by devices made for every purpose except for thinking and focus. On edge, waiting for the next notification. But what if new technology didn't pull us away from paper, but brought us closer to it? Listen. That's not paper. It's the sound of the new Remarkable Paper Pro, rewriting the future. A paper tablet with a true color ink display, gentle reading light, and unheard of tactility. With digital features for taking notes, thinking, and organizing, without any distractions. Paper is about to change the world again. Get your paper tablet at remarkable.com today.